Amen. We'll return to the book of James tonight, chapter 2. And if things go well, I'd like to make it clear to the end of James. So it'll be kind of a quick overview look at it. Again, as we're discussing the continuation of the gospel and how the continuation of the gospel is dependent upon believers relying on and walking in the power of God. The continuation of the gospel is not dependent upon seminaries and colleges and man's instruction. I was reading an article just the other day that reminded me that it was talking about the power that was unleashed when the Gutenberg press was invented, and people were able to buy presses and begin printing books. And of course, the Bible was the first thing that was printed. But how it unleashed the people's thoughts and words, and helped them to escape, you know, just a local, you know, gathering, a local conversation. But how a person could be alone and compose their thoughts in writings, and then distribute it to, at the time, smaller masses, because it was still a laborious process at that time. But the power that was unleashed in about 1450. But so, you know, 1450s, we're really talking still under 600 years that the printed Bible, you know, the printed Word of God, the printed material, printed studies, all those sorts of things have been available. But so how the first approximately 1,400 years of the Christian dispensation, how was it that the gospel continued? How were those things passed down? And many groups, different ones, will claim credit, as we've talked about a little bit. I don't want to go into that. What I want to focus on is that how the continuance of the gospel message is so dependent upon God's work in the lives, hearts, and minds of individuals like every one of us. Each one of us. That when the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, the Holy Spirit shares with us the deeper things of God, instructs us in the things of Christ. How important it is that we receive those things as they are indeed the Word of God. And how they are meant to impact our lives and provide us and give us a testimony. I was thinking of, we'll talk about it a little bit, but the testimony of Abraham. You know, how does that survive so long? The testimony of Enoch, which we are called in Hebrews 11 and verse 5 to focus on and use as a pattern for our own lives, and it's a very simple instruction. Let me just read that real quick, Hebrews 11, 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Just that basic, it's two verses, but awful in a scriptural sense, which is, it fills us with awe and is tremendous in power. that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch's testimony, Enoch's life, served as an example of the benefits of abandoning a life in this world focused on the things of this world, and living a life in this world that is focused upon what God is doing in us and what God wants to do in us and in our relationship with God. And how powerful that is, that when we discover when the light bulb comes on, but when we have that revelation that we are called to a new life. We're not called to a cleaned up and polished old life. We're not called to a more outward life, like, you know, putting a nice wax job on an old junky car. We're called to a whole new life that is constructed in us piece by piece by the Holy Spirit of truth, receiving the truth from the Spirit of God and applying it and adapting it and allowing it to work in our hearts and lives. And it changes who and what we are and what we do with our lives. That is how the gospel, the good news, remains the good news, because we are living the good news. We are experiencing the good news. And we share that with others. And they can see Christ in us. They can see a vision. They can see that we have a vision and an understanding and something unworldly that's a burning fire within our hearts and our souls. Just very quickly, I after I visited with this man, I requested prayer for that I met over a month ago, and I visited with him on Tuesday. Because of the situation, I'll put it that way, that he lives in a facility where they have a patient I go see. But we're not allowed to necessarily, you know, they don't want us like going out in the hallways knocking on doors and selling our business to others. But he came up to me, like I said, over a month ago, and we talked a little bit, and he gave me his name. And he said that he really would like to talk to a chaplain because he really didn't have anyone to talk to. And I told him that I would get back to him. And as the way it worked out, it took me a month to get there to do that. But anyway, after I went and talked to him, I spent an hour and a half visiting with him. And I went back to the office, and I went to my boss's office and told her the story, told her everything that went on, in case the director at that facility would call with some, you know, a different story, or why am I going to see people that aren't officially our patients and that sort of thing. So that she had an understanding. But she could tell in me, the more I told her his story, and I won't tell you his story tonight, or don't really need to impart that, but he's just had a very, very difficult life. I mean, anybody would ask, you know, how is God going to treat me when I get to heaven? He believed he was going to heaven. He believes in Christ as his Savior, but he has no confidence of how God's going to, is God going to be nice to him or just sort of nice to him? But she could see in me that, you know, that this was important to me, that I wanted to go keep going and seeing him. And it dawned on me as I explained it to her, and after I explained it to her, and she said, that's fine. I can do it during work time. She says she's very, very, very supportive in that. And it dawned on me kind of anew that doing those sorts of things is the primary reason that I'm on earth. And the same is true for all of us. To know that our primary reason to be living on earth is to walk with God. And that's, well, we have an understanding of that news, that message, and we can carry the love of God to those who are afraid of what God might be like, afraid of how God may treat them when they get to heaven. I mean, that's how confused and troubled this world is, and how much this world needs the good news of the gospel in sincerity and in truth, as Paul speaks of. So here in James, last week we got in chapter 2, we talked about the importance, how it works, gives substance to faith. As it goes on to say, that works give faith life and legs. We can have beliefs, but if they don't affect our lives, if they don't change our lives, that faith, it's just weak. It's virtually lifeless. It's without action, without a power, without strength, is the point that, that's what I was waiting for. That works are an expression of faith. They aren't a substitute for faith. They're not an alternative to faith. We are not saved by works, but our works, as God works in our lives and transforms us, they manifest our faith. As James writes, he says, a man may say, you say you have faith, and show me your faith without your works. What has your faith done in you and for you? How's it affected? How's it manifest itself in your life? It's good that you have faith toward God. It's good to believe in God and have hope in God. But that faith is not doing what it was intended. It's like the engine. Faith is like an engine in a car. Let me put it that way. I've used this example before. But faith is like an engine in a car, and you can go out the garage and show me the engine in your car. See, I have faith. I've got this engine in my car. Well, do you start it? Do you run it? Where have you gone on trips? Do you use it? Well, no, not really. But I have an engine in my car. I don't make use of it. And that's a modern version of James chapter 2. James couldn't use that for an example. But faith without works is not manifested. I mean, people can have, they have, restored vehicles that have, gadzooks numbers of, how much power they might have, but they aren't able to get out and run them and demonstrate that power. It's a nice decoration. Lots of people have Bibles on their coffee tables or end tables. They have maybe symbols on their walls or little sayings or in decorations. But what we're talking about is faith needs to have legs and muscles and works, so the gospel can continue. It is hidden, as Paul talks about, I think, in 2 Corinthians. He said, but if our gospel be hidden... Let's read that. That's kind of time that I hadn't really planned on going there. But in 2 Corinthians 4, and verse... I'll just read verses 3 through 6, maybe 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. Reread, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, in other words, brightness coming out of nothing. That's why I like to think of that. Suddenly there's this glowing light to shine out of absolute darkness. That's the contrast of the gospel in our lives. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to help us understand how God can do that impossible, those impossible sort of things. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is how God is seen and known in the world. It is through his power working in us, in these earthen vessels that are disposable. There is no strength, godly strength in us. Christ is our strength. Christ is our life. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's been made all things to us that are of eternal value. We are simply the vessels. We are the channels. We are the temporal members of his body on earth. So we go back to our text in James and come to verse 21 and through 26, where we do talk about Abraham. And we read, was not Abraham our father, the father of our faith? Remember, Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 4. That Abraham is the father of the same kind of faith that we have. That faith that we can be all but dead and not have any power whatsoever, yet God can still fulfill his promises in us and to us and through us. This is the faith we're called to have, the faith of Abraham. He is the father of our faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? Yeah, Abraham can believe in the resurrection of the dead. But when God, which, disclaimer here, we don't go out and say, I'm going to prove that God can raise the dead by killing you. you'll see, just watch. No, this was an instruction by God specifically for Abraham, specifically for Isaac, specifically to carry and transmit this message of faith. When God instructed him to offer his son upon the altar, he says, see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. There's that relationship with God out of which the gospel, the good news of God, springs. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Again, James is not reintroducing a new gospel, because we know that we are saved by faith in Christ. We're talking about the manifestation of faith. We're talking about the experience of faith. And that it's the works we do as God leads us in those things that manifests the faith that we have in our hearts. It's starting up that big engine in that restored car in the garage, backing out and taking it down the street, and feeling and seeing the power. It's getting faith out of the garage and putting it into action. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith needs to be on the move. It needs to grow. It needs to abound. It needs to function, that we might make known through our lives, through our examples, through our testimonies, like Enoch, that God is very able, very willing, and very much God in every situation and circumstance. So in the next chapters, 3, 4, and first part of 5, what James goes on is, so he kind of does high view on these chapters. He addresses three things. In chapter 3, he addresses speech. It's interesting. The whole third chapter is about speech, about what comes out of our mouths. Now, Jesus taught that the, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So when he talks about speech, when James addresses how faith is manifest in our speech, it needs to be manifest in our speech, that what it is, it's revealing the work that God has done in our hearts and what God really means to us in the depth of our hearts. In verse 2, chapter 3, James writes, "For in many things we offend all." Isn't it easy, especially this day and age? There seems an increased sensitivity. Us older folks here, we were brought up in a time when, everybody was saying insensitive things all the time, and it didn't really seem to bother anybody. But there's an increased sensitivity, and maybe a hypersensitivity. But it's really easy to offend people today. I was reading, and Mary knows, I've kind of talked about this. In working in an office, totally, all my coworkers are female. And so I have learned to keep my mouth shut, almost without exception. But the test of a real true relationship is having that freedom to speak. But I'm less concerned about my freedom to speak than I am about being able to do the job the Lord's called me to do. And I can tell you for sure that women talk about men in an offensive manner, in biased terms, just as much as men might talk about women. But I choose not to say anything or call them out. I'm not there to change their lives and be their speech police. They're nice people. I get along with them well. But it is easy to offend. I told Mario that I'm not really ready to talk about yet, but some things that were said in the office that really didn't so much hurt me, but really concerned me. But I'm not going to take it to the boss or anything like that. It didn't offend me. It was just an attitude that was expressed that all the women were nodding their heads. Yeah, they were in agreement. So it's a kind of a universal thing that the way, at least the people I work with, the women I work with, it rings true for all of them. But that's not why I'm on earth. I have different purposes. And so I just let that roll off. And like Mary, when she heard things about Jesus, I kind of hide those things in my heart and let well enough alone. But it is easy to offend with the tongue. And with the tongue is revealing what's in the heart. In a really serious situation, if the heart is really speaking and offensive, it's something we need to bridle, as James talks about. Verse 2, he says, "If any man offend in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So it's one thing here that about the continuation of the gospel and having God transform our hearts and lives is there needs to be the ability to bridle one's tongue and one's whole body. Now, I'm assuming everybody knows what bridle means. How many equestrians do we have here today? I mean, how do you control a horse? We read about that in the Old Testament. That you can't control a horse or a donkey or whatever without putting a bit in their mouth. And so we voluntarily, because we are called, we have a greater purpose, a greater calling on earth, we voluntarily put a bit in our mouth. And the thing is, we are called to hold those reins and to rein in speech, to rein in the tongue. As he, and again, I don't want to go verse by verse. I'd like to get through these. But, you know, how words can fan the whole world on fire, as we've seen, as we know. And its speech is something that is to be tamed in verse 7. For every kind of beasts and birds and of serpents and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. So the circuses and zoos are nothing new. They existed in this time and had existed. But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, under your tongues is the poison of asps. Thenceforth, verse 9 says, we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these saints ought not so to be. We need to learn to hear our own words, or heed the admonition of others, like a faithful wife who said, don't say that. Watch your mouth. And to realize that we're allowing a peek at a heart that's not made in the image of God, but a bitter heart, a divisive heart and divisive attitudes. So chapter 3 is about speech, and that's an incredible thing. That's an incredible thing. How many times have you maybe hit your thumb with a hammer or you've hurt yourself? And what's the reaction? What so commonly and easily slips out of our mouths? Our curse words. I don't know when it was. Was one of the kids or one of the grandkids said that I can't remember the conversation really exactly, other than their response was, I don't think I've ever heard Grandpa swear. Now, the key word is they're heard. But no. You know, if something, you bang your head on something, it's not God's fault. Why would we use his name in vain? It's not by our power. It's by a transformed heart that our reaction isn't one of wrath, of bitterness, of cursing. And our attitude towards others is not to offend, but to help them to hear and know the gospel. When they deride us or make fun of us or would mock God in our faith in God, our response, like Jesus, is not to be one of anger or derogatory terms or anything like that, but understanding that they are ignorant. I mean that without knowledge. They simply don't understand. It's like a child. They're like a child when it comes to spiritual matters. It's a realm of understanding they simply have not entered into. So anyway, chapter 3 is about speech. And that's a very important part of our lives. And it's a manner in which the gospel of Christ, that's what our tongues are for and our hearts are for, to contain the gospel and to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, that the gospel might continue without defilement. The purity of the gospel is benefited, is furthered when our, not only our tongues, but as verse 3 says, the whole body. Our lives are changed. Our activities are changed. What we give ourselves to are changed. But I decided the focus here in chapter 3 would be talk about speech. And receiving understanding, as verse 15 says, or 14, have not bitter envying in your strife in your hearts, glory not and light out against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. But the wisdom that is above, in verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. It's an amazing thing when God helps us and enables us and shows us how and does that work in us, where we are so blessed by his mercy and grace that desire to offend and be divisive erodes away and grows silent. Let's go to chapter 4 then. Chapter 4, again, a high overview of it, is chapter 4 is about worldliness. In being involved deeply involved in manifesting worldliness, to the point of wars and lusts. And as verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that's a big thing. Friendship with the world and the ways of the world and the things of the world. Now, we all have to function in the world. We all have to operate in the world. We all have to, have jobs, have a source of income. We have to have things in the world. We have to in a sense, supervisors or bosses, somebody that we answer to, that we have to fulfill those obligations. We have to function in the world, but the world itself doesn't have to be our goal. And worldliness here speaks of our purpose. Our purposes are not of the world. Our purpose in life, as I spoke earlier, discovering why it is I'm on planet Earth. That's a phrase that the Lord really blessed me with that. That is just like a reminder. The events I went through Tuesday afternoon, just a reminder of, this is why I'm on Earth. If this was taken away, if preaching the gospel and the continuing the gospel and giving to, not looking for, I had that conversation this last week as well, the goal is not giant buildings and giant congregations and a big church business. It's about preaching the gospel to one or two, transforming those lives that the Lord brings our way, no matter what the number. Our goals should be to further the gospel, to see the gospel continue one life at a time, one circumstance at a time, one situation at a time. Not a worldliness, not a purpose in this world to gain prominence or power over others or in situations. But our purpose is in serving God. That's a transformative work. Again, it's evidence that we are not like the world around us. There's are those in the world around us that, you know, this, if you don't get it that it's all about money, you know, you're just a fool. If you don't get it, it's about, you know, gaining power and position in the workplace or in politics or in public opinion or whatever. You know, you're what a fool you are. You know, you don't get it. It's all about likes, in a sense. In a put that in more current terminology or reference. No, it's not about being loved by the world. Paul said, you know, he says, I speak not to please men, but to please God. He said that to the Thessalonians. I speak to please God. I hope it pleases others. I hope in those words that they others find life and understanding. That my purpose on earth is not to please the world. My purpose is not worldliness, it's godliness. It's to speak of the world to come. It's a spiritual undertaking and goal. And then very quickly in chapter 5, just verses 1 through 6, what James addresses in these verses are values. And to values, the side word or side note is treasure. Our treasures are not of this world. That can be very difficult for some as well. And I see that time and again in my work where people have treasured certain things and then they come to the end of their life and suddenly they see how they put the wrong things first in their lives. Now, it's good to invest wisely, if you would. It's good to work hard and to gain from our employment. It's good to provide for our families and provide for our grandchildren if the opportunity is there to have provide an inheritance and be a blessing to those in that will follow after us. Those are all good things, but that is not our purpose and goal in life. Our treasures are not of this world. It's far better to impart an understanding of the gospel and a hope in Christ. So he says in verse 1 in chapter 5, go to now, ye rich men, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them will be a witness against you. And shall eat your flesh as it were a fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out as a witness against you. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton, and still been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter, like feed cattle. That you know, one hour are stuffing themselves with the good feed that's provided to them day after day after day until they go to the feed trough and it's empty. And instead of feed there's a you know, there's a big truck back up to the corral. And those that feast and we feed and be fattened on the things of this world, one day that trough will be empty and the time of reckoning will have come. You have condemned and killed the just and he doth not resist you or hold you back. So chapter 5, one thing that James points out, again, it's first, you know, our voices, our words, our speech that reveal our hearts, our worldliness, which reveals our purpose in life and what we see as our purpose in life. And lastly, even in the first part of chapter 5 there, the values, the things that we treasure. These three things are major things if you're of the world. But these three things are things that are nudged more and more out of our lives as we walk with the Lord. We see them for what they are. We see them for what they do. And we discover that the things that Christ provides us are far better than these. To have to carry the sweet words of the gospel, to carry a spiritual or heavenly attitude and purpose in this world, and to not pursue riches, but to pursue heavenly riches, a heavenly wealth, heavenly treasure. For that day will come when those things will be revealed. And that's what we know as a result of the gospel. So I'm going to stop with that for tonight. And Lord willing, we'll move on, finish up some things in James, then hopefully move on with the book. We're heading toward the book of Titus. So with that, let's close in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, for the goodness and wonder it is to be called your child. Father, bless this word to each of us. May our hearts be filled with a renewed sense of understanding as to how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, and how we respond to your grace and mercy. As Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me to live for him. Father, bless us to each of us, dear God, and according to our need, according to your perfect timing and will. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.